Amen. You may be seated. And if you would like, parents and young ones, those up through the second grade can be dismissed to follow Miss Melody in the back right there. So you can go back that direction to follow Miss Melody if you would like to. And that is through the second grade, but of course not required. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. It's where we find ourselves today. And welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Wonderful weather today. We were just talking about it earlier. Sometimes rain keeps people away from church. Sometimes great weather keeps people away from church. And it's like people only give God the mediocre Sundays of weather. I don't know. But I'm glad all of you are here today. It is a wonderful day outside, wonderful weather. 48 degrees this morning. I don't know if you're up early enough to feel that, but it was very cool. Last week was one of my favorite texts to teach on. It was about the transfiguration, and it was just a beautiful text. One of my favorite scenes, favorite episodes to teach on there in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. And just to quickly review, we have four men that go up the mountain. One man is transformed. He is, of course, more than a man. He is the God-man. He is transfigured. We looked at that word. It comes from a Greek word that we get the word metamorphosis from, that he truly changed figures. It was trans. It was changed to where the light coming from him was so brilliantly white, whiter than anyone could bleach it, dazzling white as the sun, as bright as the sun, so much so the disciples are hiding their face from the brightness, but they see Elijah and Moses there in the brightness talking to Jesus, which was of course highly significant. We have Moses, who represents the law of God that was given to him. We have Elijah that represents the prophets. These men have been long gone off the earth for hundreds, if not over 1,000 years there with Moses, but here they are, standing before Jesus, communicating, talking with him. Of course, Peter gets rattled. He always puts his foot in his mouth and says, hey, how about I build you guys some houses to live up here? Just doesn't know what he's talking about. And then we have the presence of God the Father that is presented as a cloud comes over the whole area, and the voice of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. And the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, petrified with fear, all of a sudden, Jesus is tapping them, touching them, raising them up, and says, rise, have no fear, because he is with them. It was just a beautiful scene, how all this transpires. They get to see a glimpse, kind of a teaser, kind of an appetizer to the glory of God that we will bask in one day. One day we will be like Elijah and Moses. One day we will be made to be in the full presence of God and enjoy that communion. And they get to witness it, but they can't fully be a part of that. They have not been transformed into the body that are able to be in the full presence of God. They are still in their sinful flesh, right? But that's what we have to look forward to. And we also looked at how their fear was overcome by Jesus saying, rise, you know, you are with me. I have your back. You are mine. You are safe. You are okay. And he is indeed our peacemaker between all that glory, the holiness of God, and us as sinful people. He is that great mediator. But anyway, wonderful text. So they come down the mountain. We see there in Mark chapter 9. And we have a long episode here of Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. I'm going to kind of paraphrase that today. Definitely worthy of a sermon, but I'm going to move kind of briefly through it today and move on over to another portion of Mark chapter 9. But we see in this portion here from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, where those disciples and Jesus come back down, they meet the remaining nine disciples, and the scribes are there arguing with the disciples. The scribes and Pharisees, right, are always against Jesus. They're always against the disciples. And a man has brought a boy who is demon-possessed again. Except this time, the disciples cannot cast this demon out. And the scribes seem to be making fun of them, mocking them, starting some kind of fight there. And Jesus says, over in Matthew, it's recorded, he says, oh, you have little faith again. And the disciples, they have some faith. We looked at earlier as we progressed through Mark, but it is very little faith. Their eyes are opened, right, but they're not fully open. Their ears are open, but they're not fully open. And it's such a little faith. And Jesus comes in and says, this kind of demon, it was a hierarchy of demons, as there are angels, very powerful, said it must be removed through prayer. And in other words, the disciples were relying too much on themselves, their power. And we see this as we progress with the disciples. They still are not fully relying on God. Jesus comes along, casts the demon out right away. How can he do that? Because he is God. Right there, he can say whatever, do whatever, and it is done. So once again, proving his deity, proving he is indeed powerful. Now, let's move on to our text today. And let's look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. Follow along there in your Bibles if you'd like to. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So we look at the beginning of the opening of this text here, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 32 here. We see something a little bit unusual taking place, but we've seen this kind of at different times as we've gone through the book of Mark, where Jesus is taking the disciples to himself for teaching, and he has isolated them away. And you see there in the opening of verse 30, they've passed through Galilee. Now, Galilee is where he performed lots and lots and lots of miracles. If you remember the big tour, they went around the Sea of Galilee, and there are 5,000, 15,000, 20,000 people fed, and massive amounts of miracles take place. And they've just kind of come from all those things. But now we begin to see the isolation taking place. At this point in the story, in the life of Jesus, he's about 6 months away from actually being crucified. And we see some intense training going on, where he is not going into Galilee to perform miracles once again, to heal people, to raise the dead, but he is going through. He is passing through Galilee. And what is he going to do? What is he going to teach them about? Pretty simple here. He is going to teach them, if we look in verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the teaching. And the actual verb usage that is used here in this passage, it means it wasn't just said once and that was it, but he had pulled them aside. They were walking. They were spending lots of time going kind of around Galilee, through Galilee, avoiding the crowds. But it was a continuous teaching. This is what he had pulled them aside to teach them, to talk about. He would die, he would be betrayed, and he would rise from the dead. Now, again, it's hard to put ourselves in their shoes, right? Because we know the story. We've looked to the end. We see what happens. We know what is going to happen. But again, these are the disciples who they recognized him. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then right away, he was getting rebuked, because even though Peter recognized him as the Messiah, the anointed one that God had prophesied about coming into the world that would save, but they didn't understand his role. They wanted him to rule. They wanted him to be a king right there. Power, success. They were going to be his right-hand men. They wanted everything to be happening right here, right now. And what Jesus is saying is so confusing to them. It just doesn't make sense. It's hard for them to process. But here, Jesus is telling about what is going to happen. And he is putting the details out there. These things will happen. Now, in the book of Mark, this might kind of sound deja vu or something, because we've said this before. We've preached on this just in the last couple of weeks. You might be thinking, "Man, don't you have anything else up your sleeve to preach on, Trey?" But we're going through the book of Mark, and we'll find that Jesus says these things three different times. And we're going to look at those today. So the first one, if you have your Bible there in front of you, feel free to turn with me. Mark 8:31 is where we just covered almost the same type material. So if you have a pencil, if you like to make notes, you can put a number one on this one, and I'll lead you to the next prophecy and finally to the third one, where Jesus is speaking plainly and clearly about what is going to happen to him. Mark 8:31 to begin. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, right? Mark records he said this plainly. It was not ambiguous. It was extremely clear that Jesus says these things about himself. And we cover the number one title that Jesus refers to himself as is the Son of Man. It was pulled over from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, given all rule, all authority. But now he is God. He is the Son of God, but he is also in the figure of a man. But so he refers to himself as a Son of Man. So here he tells the disciples this plainly. How do the disciples respond? Well, I kind of gave it away just a moment ago, but Peter rebukes Jesus. Rebukes God. Not a good idea to rebuke God. He's kind of usually right, right? All right, so, but anyway, Peter just recognized him. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now I'm going to rebuke you for what you have said. That doesn't make good logical sense, all right? But for the disciples, this was so opposite. In such a juxtaposition, opposite, diametrically opposed to what they wanted the Messiah to do and why the Messiah had come, that Peter, again, just knee-jerk, kind of like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. You want me to build y'all some houses up here to be in? You know, he's like, I don't want you to do this. I rebuke you. No, no, no. Let it not be so. And then Jesus has to pull him aside and rebuke him. And Jesus lets him know what you're wanting is for man's glory. It's all about here, but I've come for a much higher purpose than that. So that would be prophecy number one. He just spoke about this just literally just within about a week's time. And now we go to the second one that we're looking at today, Mark chapter 9, 31 through 32. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So here we see again, they don't understand. The actual word, that the Greek word here that is used to get this do not understand, is the word we get the word ignorant from. It is a not knowing, a lack of knowledge. They don't get it at all. They can't process it. And in fact, the thought of the Messiah dying is scary to them. They can't figure it out. Now, when we read this again, it's hard to put ourselves in their shoes because we know what he's talking about. He says these things. We know these things do come true. We have the whole story in front of us and we see it. They do not see what's happening over here. They don't see the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, right? The Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts. They don't see all that, but we do. So they're like, this is confusing. We don't understand it. In fact, it's absolutely terrifying. It is scary to think about that this one that we gave up all of our businesses for, the one that we have followed around, the one who has been healing, raising the dead, creating food from nowhere, feeding the thousands that can do all these things, teaching with such authority, casting out demons, calming the sea, walking on the water, is going to die? It's just, we can't understand it. And the thought of this is petrifying because we want you to do all this right now. We want you to reign and rule. And Jesus keeps on having to repeat. He keeps on having to teach. Why do we as teachers, if you've ever taught Sunday school or taught anyone before, why do you repeat things over and over? To make the point, drive in a little bit deeper, right? So that they will understand to get it in. And that's what Jesus continues to do here. We move on. Prophecy number three is in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. And all this is within a very short time. And I say prophecy 1, 2, and 3, but if you're aware of Mark and the whole book, there are several other times where these things are alluded to, but these are the three most clear and the most information about the suffering, the death, and the resurrection. Which, by the way, they don't seem to be getting the whole resurrection thing at all. It seems to be going in one ear, out the other. All they hear is death, and they really don't have anything to correspond with. This, you're going to rise from the dead? Like, what are you even talking? It doesn't seem to register. They're not understanding. You never hear them really discuss it. As they were coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, don't tell them what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And Peter, James, and John immediately begin to discuss, what is this rising from the dead thing he's talking about? That, what are they supposed to relate that to? So they're just not understanding. They're not getting it yet. And in fact, they really don't get it until it's all said and done. But Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, even more details are given now about what is going to happen. Again, look at this. And taking the 12 again. Repetition, repetition, repetition. He is teaching them again. He began to tell them. Sounds like the same old story we've been hearing. What was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is impressive, all right? We see these prophecies building in detail. If you've ever seen someone who claimed to be a psychic, and I don't believe that there are true psychics, so I'm not saying that at all, but they might predict the future by saying broad brush, general things, like at some point, somebody in the future is going to do something bad to you, and someone might pay, oh, great, thanks for the information, here's my $20, you know? But this is not that. This is prophecy, and it can only be done by God. God sees everything, past, present, future. He knows everything that there is going to be. He has perfect knowledge, and he speaks to prophets in the Old Testament and gives them this revelation. He gives them this knowledge, and it absolutely will come to pass because God knows all things at once. We cannot hardly even begin to think about that without getting a headache, to imagine that God knows all things at one time, everything even that is not yet to come, but yet God does. And that's how he proves that he is God. Often in the Old Testament, he even tells the other gods, test them. Test your gods and see if they can speak of things to come like I can. No one can do that. But we see this is what God does. So prophecy is when God would speak to a man about something that is going to happen, and it's not this broad brush, fake psychic hotline type junk, all right? This is absolute. This is clear, perfectly clear. In fact, if the prophecy did not come true, what were they supposed to do with the prophet? Remember, they were supposed to stone him because it meant that this man was not truly speaking from God. So these prophecies had to become realities. Exactly. Look at the detail that is given in this one, particularly Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. And again, these things have not happened. It's easy to look back and go, oh, yeah, all these things happened, and we read over it as almost this happened afterwards. But no, this is all being taught to the disciples before these things happen. But he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. He names the place. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. He gives those that he will be delivered over to, the chief priests and the scribes. It will be the Sanhedrin who he is given over to. They will condemn him to death like they did, but they have no right or rule to actually kill him. So what do? They give him over to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans for the crucifixion. So he says, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Look at the detail. Even to the point of spitting on him, Jesus records ahead of time. This is mind-boggling for the disciples who thought, this is the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are with you. Let's build your kingdom right now. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be humiliated. Your people that are in control here of the religious system that's in place are going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to die. This is hard, extremely hard for them to get their minds around. And again, he says it just like he has done the other times. And after 3 days, he will rise. Details, details, details. Now, why does Jesus continue to teach the disciples this lesson? Why does it keep coming up as we go through here? Because it is extremely important, and also we see that they are a bit hard-headed as well. This is not sinking in. But it's extremely important because think about it. When these things begin to happen, they think the Messiah is going to be like this. But the Messiah has come for a different purpose. And when the Messiah is betrayed by Judas, when he is arrested, when he is beaten, when they rip his beard out, when they mock him, spit on him, use the whip to remove the flesh off of his back, when he is crucified, spikes in his hand, crown of thorns on his head, humiliated before everyone, they need to know. They need to look back at this and remember Jesus' teaching that was repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, that he said these things would happen. They should not be surprised. Yet they are, but eventually they finally do get it. But it's extremely important for them to be able to look back and go, he was in control all along. Jesus never lost control. It would be easy for them to say, look at Jesus, what's going on? We thought he was powerful. We thought, how is this happening to him? What is going on? And they could rule it off to accident. But there are no accidents with God. Everything is purposed in. And this is a purposed in, all right? It is all happening according to the purpose of God. We also see that even within this, we can apply this to our own lives to some degree here as far as thinking that God is not in control. It is very easy for us, as the disciples were doing, as Jesus was getting arrested. Remember, they all scattered. They all left. Peter denied Christ three different times, and it seemed like it was pure chaos, and God had lost control. Does God ever lose control? Can God ever lose control? One of my favorite teachers, R.C. Sproul, says if one maverick molecule in the whole universe is out of control, then we could not trust God. Think about that for a moment. It's mind-boggling to think about. God is always in control. And even in this moment that they were about to face in just a few months down the road where their Messiah is going to be spit on, mocked, beaten, crucified, God is still in control. Also in this, we see that along with the Old Testament prophets that have prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, that the Messiah is also a prophet, not just any prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. Prophets would speak for God. They would be the voice of God, not every word they spoke, but certain words, right? God would say, they would say, thus saith the Lord, and then they would repeat what God had shared with them, and it would be a prophecy. But Jesus is the actual voice of God because he is God. So here we have the ultimate prophet, and he is prophesying about what is to come. Will he get his prophecies right? Absolutely. What if he had gotten one wrong? What if no one would have spit on him, right? But no, it is going to happen because he is God, and he is telling us what is going to happen in the future, and God is always in control. Why are the details of Jesus' birth, life, and death so important? Now, one, we find out that they're very important to these who are right there that he is teaching. He's giving them the details of the death, and these things are going to come true, and it helps validate that he was in control. He is the Christ. He is God, right? But why are these details so important? Well, not only does it show that Jesus knew these things were going to happen ahead of time, but it also connects that to the whole plan of God that is revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies, the prophets spoke about Jesus' birth, the Messiah's birth, his life, and his death, and the crucifixion. All this was already spoken about. So Jesus is putting his plan attached to that plan. It is not a different plan. It is the exact same plan of God all along. So all this has already been revealed. All these things must happen. And this is so important. You see Jesus continuing to talk on it, continuing to teach on it, because truly this is the moment, you might say, of Christianity. This is the moment where you have the one who is God and man. No one else has ever been like this ever. He is the only one, absolutely unique, who is going to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all believers of all time. This is when the atonement happens. This is when God's wrath against us as sinners is going to be satisfied. This is when Jesus makes reconciliation for us and reestablishes this relationship. He makes peace with God. He becomes our Passover lamb, right? His blood is shed. He receives the wrath of God, so we do not have to. All of this is happening and is going to happen here on the cross, where we receive justification. We are reconciled. We are redeemed. We are atoned for. Our Passover lamb dies for us so that we may be rescued. This is the moment. So he teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches on it that it is going to happen. They should not be surprised, and they need to understand it. Yet, what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? Do they understand it? Are they like, oh, now we see? No, they run. They all run. They hide. They go to a room and they lock the door, right? They don't. They're nervous. They're scared. They still don't understand everything. They don't know. But do they ever get it? Absolutely. They finally do understand it. We see this. If you don't mind, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, just quickly to kind of abbreviate this, but to let you know that the disciples did finally understand it, but it did take them living through the whole entire story to finally put all the pieces together. It's almost like they had pieces of a puzzle and they didn't quite know how they fit in. Jesus said these things are going to happen. He's going to rise from the dead, whatever that means. And it didn't quite understand it until it all happened. And then they see the whole story that we see now on this side of all this. But Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 24, Peter's first sermon after Christ has died, he's risen from the dead, and now he has sent the Holy Spirit. And again, there's much more to the whole chapter, but just for the sake of the sermon this morning, we're just going to pick a couple of the verses here to give you to let you know that Peter does finally get this and stops rebuking Christ. He understands now. 23 and 24, this Jesus delivered up according to the, if you have a pencil, underline it, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So again, do we see that Peter finally understands that this is the plan of God? Absolutely. He finally understands. He sees that Jesus has taught them over and over and over. These things happen exactly in according as Jesus said they would. And here he gives God the full credit. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. It's not an ever-changing plan of God. He doesn't look down and go, well, this person did that or this person did this and I need to change this. Oh, I didn't know that guy was going to do this. I've got to change this. And oh, I didn't see that one coming over here. You know, we got to change. No, none of that's going on. Peter is saying this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that has brought these things about. Beautiful. God is sovereign. He is in control over all things. Acts chapter 3, just turn the page maybe over one. Verse 18 and 19. We see him saying something very similar once again. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. I don't want you to miss that. Look back over again. He says, by what God foretold, again, we're talking all of Old Testament here, what he foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Peter's preaching, when he preaches his first sermon there and this sermon as well, he teaches and preaches on what Christ had been teaching on with them for so many times. He taught about the death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, you see that it was part of the gospel that would be presented for salvation to occur. This is extremely important because this is a vital ingredient that is often left out of our churches these days and left out of maybe our own communication sometimes of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, if you leave out that Jesus Christ died, suffered, died, and rose from the dead, and you leave out the cross, then you've really created something that is not Christianity, okay? Because this is extremely important to the gospel proclamation. And Peter, very first sermon, he proclaims it. Look at this last one there, Acts 3, 18 and 19. He presents that Jesus fulfilled all of this as the prophet said that he would suffer, and he did so. And then what does he tell them? Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Why? He says repent. He's teaching them that Jesus Christ suffered just as it was foretold by the prophets of God. Now they should repent. There's a connection that sometimes we miss there. This is very revealing that there is this God who knows all things. He has spoken through his prophets about this one that would come. This one that has come has done exactly as it was foretold of him. Is there this huge stamp of approval from God? This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. This is the only one who is ever going to be sent to save you from your sins. What should you do? You should repent and believe in him for salvation. The Old Testament, what we talk about, what Peter talks about here, and just going to scratch the surface with this today, but we're going to look at just a couple of prophecies that they're pointing to Christ's death and suffering and resurrection, all right? But just a couple to scratch the surface. If you'd like to, you can turn to Isaiah 53. Feel free to use your table of contents if you'd like. Isaiah 53. I do have a couple of the verses on the screen for you, but not all of them. And the whole chapter, again, and we're going to look at Psalm 22 next. Both these chapters are just packed with wonderful information, wonderful prophecy about the death of Christ that is to come. So in these, we have, like Christ, who 6 months earlier begins to tell how he is going to die, except here we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years back where God says this is how the Messiah is going to die. It is prophecy directly from God. So Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5. But again, if you want some reading this week that is connected to the sermon, please, on your own, read all of Isaiah 53 and read all of the next one. We're going to look up Psalm 22. Verse 4 and 5, though. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Again, we see something here that is describing a prophecy that is describing a piercing, a transgression, these four transgressions. And we see a language that is descriptive of the actual manner that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died. He died with being crucified. He was pierced, spikes in his hands, spikes in his feet. And why was he? Why did he die? Why would he be crucified? For our sins, for our iniquities, for our transgressions, and by what goes on there on the cross, we are healed. He makes peace with us. Where did the wrath go? It went on him. He takes the wrath. He pays for the sin, and we get his perfect life. We get justified. We get made right before God. We are now at peace with God. We, like Moses and Elijah, can be in the presence of God and not hiding one day because we are now at peace with God. That's beautiful to think on. Truly, salvation by grace. He does it. He takes care of it all. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. Again, beautiful passage. This is the my God, why have you forsaken me passage that Jesus alludes to on the cross. And it is the opening line of this chapter. So it describes the crucifixion scene in detail. But just verses 16 through 18 today. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And again, the main thrust of this morning is just to show a couple of snippets from the Old Testament that are pointing to what is going to happen to the Messiah. And Peter is referring back to them. All these things the prophet said did happen just as God has had revealed it. So all this prophecy is building to show that indeed this is the Messiah. He suffered and died and rose just as the prophets had declared he would. Look at that verse 16 again. They have pierced my hands and feet. definitely describing the crucifixion. Jesus even, and we've looked at this verse multiple times, one of my favorite ones to look at though, Luke 24, if you want to thumb back to the New Testament, feel free to. I will also read it. Luke 24, verse 25 through 27, and just to paint the scene, Jesus has already risen from the dead at this point. So he suffered, he died, he rose from the dead. All of his disciples are not aware that he has risen from the dead. They're doubting what the ladies said they saw that when they went to the tomb. And they don't really know for sure if this has happened. They're very distraught. They're very sad about the Messiah being killed. But in Luke 24, verse 25 through 27, we see Jesus joining up, walking on the road to Emmaus with these disciples in some kind of cognito. They did not recognize him, but he begins to talk to them. And they begin to tell him. They're so sad. They're so upset about everything that's going on. And look what he says. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Sound familiar? This is what he told them all the time, right? "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They should know this. He died exactly like he said he would die. And what he was saying was reiterating what all the prophets had already been saying. So he says, "O foolish." Again, this kind of ignorant word is used here. "O foolish ones, ignorant ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary?" Again, the plan of God. It doesn't change. This is the way it's been all along. He said these things would happen. It has happened. There should be a big green light just shining. Like, look, God's plan, as he has foretold all along, has just happened. We should be rejoicing. And that's what he's saying. "You're so foolish one. So hard to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Wake up." And how does he wake them up? He goes back to the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The same thing he had been teaching over and over. We see here in the book of Mark, he dies, he rises from the dead, and he has to go right back to it. They're so foolish and hard of hearing, hard-headed perhaps. He teaches it again. He goes all the way through Moses and all the prophets, showing these things had to happen. Finally, back to Mark chapter 9, verse 32. The original text we started with this morning. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." So they just weren't getting this at this point. So my point in this today is looking that this teaching that keeps coming up as we go through the book of Mark is extremely important. But they were not getting it. And it takes the whole story for them finally to get it in the end. But look how this transition. Look in verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum," right after Jesus had just been teaching this, right? "And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So Jesus had just told them, the Son of Man is going to suffer, he is going to die, he is going to rise again. Again, the verb usage here is that it was a continuous teaching as they were walking. And then instead of actually dealing with that, they immediately go into talking about which one of them is going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And they're still thinking very earthly at this point. So when they finally arrive to the house, Jesus turns to them and says, "What were you discussing on the way?" And this is not, I don't think, because Jesus didn't know. This is kind of like the parent who walks into the room and says, "Hey, what were you kids doing back here? What's going on over here?" Right? He knows what's going on. And they knew what was going on. And they kept silent. Ever had that moment with your kids where you ask them what they did, what went on, or what was going on, what happened, and they keep silent? They're totally stupefied, dumbfounded, don't know what to say. They know they were guilty. And their silence is speaking that they have done wrong. That is what has happened here. They remain silent because they were fighting to see who would be the greatest. They were still being selfish. They were still being sinful. They were embarrassed. Their leader, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, just told them he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and in one ear and out the other. They couldn't understand it. It hurt them. It was painful to think about. So on the way, they just began to go completely earthly. well, I think I'm better than you, and I think I'm better than you. I'm going to be greater than you. And remember later, they even fight who's going to be at the right hand, who's going to be at the left hand in your kingdom. And they're still thinking right now, right now. And they have a completely wrong view of what Jesus is going to do. And they have a wrong view of following Jesus. If you look back just a little bit earlier, Mark chapter 8, 34, where Jesus said, this is what following me looks like. It looks different than you think. Peter is rebuking Jesus, saying, I want you to be like this. And Jesus rebukes him and says, no, I want you to follow me like this. In Mark 8:34, he says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not riches and fame and fortune right here and everything going just as we want planned. He says, if you want to follow me, take up your own cross and follow me. It can be very hard. It can be very tough. He goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So how are they looking as far as followers of Christ are concerned so far? How are they looking? Well, not really good yet, right? The disciples were not all about sacrificing themselves. They were all about lifting themselves up, exalting themselves. And this is not what Christ is wanting them to do. And this is a hard lesson. It takes a long time. They wanted to glorify themselves, not God. Now, when we see the disciples struggling like this, it is very easy to look on them and condemn them and think, oh, what in the world? These hard-headed, foolish, ignorant men, what is going on? But instead, when disciples struggle, it is much better to look deep in your own heart as well. When we see the disciples struggling to obey a teaching, we should realize that this will most likely be a teaching that we will struggle with as well. So how are you looking as a follower of Christ so far? How are we looking? Are we understanding the humility of Christ, who God in the flesh, creator of everything, spoke and created everything, made mankind. Man sinned against him. We deserve to die, but yet he sins. He comes to earth. He puts on flesh. He humbles himself to live as one of us, to be spit on by his very own creation, to be flogged, beaten, ridiculed, humiliated, to be hung on a very tree that he created, to have spikes put in his hand from metal that he formed from the molecules for his very own creatures to crucify him on a cross. His lesson that he's trying to get to him is, you're trying to get all the glory here and you're missing the humility that you, the humbleness that you need to have here. When you follow me, it's going to be tough. Just watch me. Watch what I go through and you're going to learn what it's like to follow me. And do we see that in the end? Obviously, the disciples finally get this in the end. And we see a massive, massive change where 11 of the 12 disciples end up dying as martyrs themselves. They truly pick up their cross and they follow Jesus. No matter what the cost, they continue to preach the gospel no matter what. And they finally realize it's not about who is the greatest here. It's about serving God. It's all about his glory. And as this passage continues, look at verse 35. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. This doesn't make sense. What's going on? Greatest? Greatness is the one who is serving God by serving others. Last shall be first. This is against everything our society says these days. Our society says, you know, climb, climb, climb. Do everything you can to get to the top, the be the most important, the biggest this, the best that, higher, 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 more money, more power, more fame, more fortune, more, 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 more. But Jesus is saying, hey, don't look for that. But look to serve God, to serve others as well. And he ends with this, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In summary, as we look at this today, we have covered a lot of scripture, but let me just say this. The life, the death, and resurrection of Christ are extremely important. It is worth far more than just mentioning one Sunday a year. Jesus taught on it often. We should take note of this. It is something that we should remind ourselves often about. and to make sure that we keep this as at the center of Christianity. If this is removed, if Christianity becomes just be good and be better and have high morals, high standards, then that might sound nice, but we've missed the cross. And this was the most important thing that Jesus was teaching. This is what he was fulfilling. And this is where our salvation, our sins are paid for, is on the cross. So let us learn from Jesus what he has done on the cross. It is important that we should repeat it. The disciples continually preached it and taught it when they presented the gospel. We should do the same. And also definitely the ending portion of this is to emphasize not just getting your own glory, but to glorify God, to help others, to put others first, right? To humble ourselves. Recognize the temptation is to be self-centered. The disciples fought it and fought it and fought it, and finally they begin to realize it after they've seen it all take place. Aha! Now we see why Jesus has come. And let us remind ourselves why Jesus has come. Christ Jesus has come into the world to pay for our sins. Beautiful. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the salvation that we could not purchase, that we could not do at all. We could do nothing to right our position, to save our own souls. Our pockets are empty and completely white. There is nothing that we can bring to the table to say, save me because of this, God. But you have sent the one, the only one, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to pay the price on the cross for our sins, just as had been foretold all along from the Old Testament, from Jesus' own words, that these things would happen, and they did. Help us to be reminded of the price that was paid so that our sins could be forgiven. May we never resort back to thinking that there is something good in us, that we deserved it or earned it at all, but it is purely of grace, unmerited favor that we are rescued, unmerited favor, nothing we have done to work or earn, that we are rescued, that we are saved by you. We thank you that our sins are put on the cross, that peace is made through that price that was paid by Jesus Christ. And God, help us to humble ourselves and not try to lift ourselves up in this world, but help us to do everything that we can to honor you, to glorify you, and to help those in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.